invite you to take your Bibles and open them to the book of Philippians, chapter 4, where I will be reading verses 21 through 23. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is God's word.
Amen. You may recall at the beginning of our series some months ago, I entitled it The Fellowship of the Gospel. And as I've studied through the book of Philippians, I want to say that the concept of fellowship, to say the very least, in Philippians, is robust. As the five occurrences of the fellowship or koinon word in the book of Philippians demonstrate. And so this morning, as you got your Bibles open, normally we'll usually stay in one passage, maybe look another place or two. We're going to be going across the book of Philippians and then through it as we conclude our series on the book of Philippians. So note in the first chapter, first of all, in chapter 1, verse 5, that Paul celebrates the Philippians' partnership or fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And with that first instance, he introduces the vigorous fellowship that rose from their mutual commitment to the gospel, the fellowship of the gospel. The spiritual glue was, of course, the three-way bond that they had with Christ and Paul and with each other. That was it. It had a cohesion and a focus which went beyond pure human fellowship. And together, then they formed a community of brothers and sisters in Christ, bound together by a great quest, which was nothing less than the evangelization of the Gentile world, a quest that they had engaged in, the scriptures say here, from the very first day. That is, the fellowship of the gospel. So you get the feeling right at the beginning, this is not fellowship as it's often thought of. The second occurrence of the fellowship word comes almost immediately in verse 7, where Paul tells the Philippians, "For you are all partakers," or you could write in, "fellowshippers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel." Now, you may not know it, but that is an eye-opening moment in the book of Philippians, because the grace here in which they share fellowship is not just saving grace as we think about it, but the grace of suffering and sacrifice as they participate with Paul in the gospel. So you learn right here that fellowship in the gospel is also fellowship in the grace of sufferings. Very interesting, because this is highlighted if you go down to the end of the chapter, verse 29, where the verbal form of charis, or grace, is used by Paul to say, where he says, granted, it has been granted, or graced to you, that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So the grace is not only belief, it's not only salvation, grace of suffering. So it takes on that dimension there. And as you look for the next use of that fellowship or koinon word group, and you come to chapter 2, verse 1, you see Paul appeals to the Philippians' experience of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit as a motivation. And so he says in 2:1, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation," or read, "fellowship in the Spirit." Now the fellowship in the Spirit is what all Christians know. It comes, as Paul says to the Corinthians, when he explains that in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of the Spirit. And so we have that by virtue of our union with Christ. That's the thing that we celebrate in that Trinitarian benediction that Paul also gave us, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship, the koinonia of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Of course, that is a fellowship that increases as we participate more in Christ. It is the fellowship from which we call together, Abba, Father, dearest Father. So those three appearances. And then there's a fourth appearance of fellowship in chapter 3, verse 10. And that most famous of verses, which I'm quoting here from the King James, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. So Paul longs for a fellowship with Christ, which is the fellowship of his sufferings, of the Messiah himself. And he presents it as a model for every heart. And so this idea of fellowship begins to pulsate with another dimension. And lastly, the fifth occurrence of this fellowship word group comes in the epilogue of Philippians, chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. And there he says, beginning in 14, yet it was kind of you to share or fellowship in my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership, that is, fellowship with me in giving and receiving except you. So that fellowship then involves a generous sharing of material substance for the proclamation of the gospel. Well, this fellowship, what are we to make of all of this? Well, for starters, and you've been sensing it all along, while Paul no doubt fellowshipped with the Philippians over a tasty dessert or a hot drink, fellowship, that is apostolic fellowship for Paul, was not a cup of Starbucks and a biscotti. Much more here. That fellowship involved participation, the great task of getting the gospel out. It involved the grace of participation in the sufferings of those that are getting the gospel out. It involved participation in the Holy Spirit into which we were baptized. It involved participation in the sufferings of Christ. It involved participation in the giving of our substance to spread the gospel. So we conclude from all these instances that the context and background of Philippians is the fellowship of the gospel. And that's why I entitled my series, The Fellowship of the Gospel. A dynamic fellowship. Fellowship of the gospel, when you say that and you see it, it provides the theological and interpersonal background for understanding this letter. That the Philippians are part of the fellowship of the gospel, and they've been that from the first day on. And though separated by 800 miles now with the writing of the book of Philippians, they in Philippi, Paul in Rome, both of them have been graced with suffering. In that little tiny Roman town far away, they are oppressed by the authorities. They're suffering and they're feeling like they're coming apart. And then in Rome, Paul is not only jailed by Rome, he's indicted by Rome. He's suffering in Roman imprisonment. They had these things in common. And when Paul from prison thought of the Philippians, he lovingly longed for them. He loved them as he loved none other of his churches, it appears. And he hears that there are rumblings of division in Philippi. And he's concerned. Then unexpectedly, there stands in his cell Epaphroditus from Philippi with all things, a generous gift to him. And soon Paul was penning the letter to his partners in the fellowship of the gospel, instructing them on how they are to strive for unity. And so the great theme of this book, it is the fellowship of the gospel and how they are to work together and strive together for the gospel and resist disunity. What I'm going to do today, because this is our last message on this, is I've given the background and given the feeling, I'm going to take you through not a sentimental tour, but a fond tour of some passages in Philippians. Not all the great texts, because we'd be here for 3 hours. And not all my favorite texts, but a few of the texts which have particularly touched my heart. Now, scholars are quick to point out that the prologue of Philippians, which is in the first chapter, verses 3 through 11, contains the germ of almost everything that is said later in Philippians. But what gripped me most when I went through that prologue was the outpouring of affection that Paul expresses for the Philippian church who are with him in the fellowship of the gospel, as it's described in verses 7 and 8. Look at them. He says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Now notice that what he does is he bookends his appreciation for their fellowship in the gospel with these great expressions of affection. First he says in beginning, "I hold you in my heart." I can well imagine that as Paul writes or pens or dictates, "I hold you in my heart," that his mind range back all of those years to the beginning of that fellowship in Philippi, and Lydia, the seller of purple, that magnificent mother of the church and her family, and the Philippian jailer's family, and then a whole kaleidoscope of faces and personalities which were lodged in his heart. And when he said, "I hold you in my heart," it wasn't that glib conviction that we talk so often today about our hearts. He really did mean that he held them in the very center of his being, that the geography of their faces and even more their souls were embedded at the epicenter of his life. "I hold you in my heart." What a marvelous expression. And the other expression of affection is so profound that he calls God as witness to it. And you see that in verse 8, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Paul hardly ever made an oath or swore that it was true, but here he does. That the very affection of Christ is how he yearns for them. Paul was so advanced that the affection of Christ was his. One of the commentators says, "The emotional constitution of Christ himself had taken over the possession of his servant." What a phrase. The emotional constitution of Christ. Well, I would never claim the depth of Paul's affection. But when I look back over the 40 years of ministry, a collage of names and faces, some from the far distant past, some that come from here, come to mind and circle before me. And here my expectation and my prayer for all of us is the bonds of our affection will become such that we will hold each other in our hearts and love each other with the constitution of Christ. Could there be a better wish? I think not. Well, next, I've written large over verses 12 through 16, the summary statement, and I've written what it is, Paul's joyous confidence in Christ. That's what I think verses 12 through 26 are about. And I have to say, in his confidence, I have sometimes mused when I've read the opening verses 12 through 18, that when Paul is chained, manacled in prison, and the guard comes, and the manacle to the guard that's guarding him is changed to the other one, that Paul maybe offered some kind of prayer like this. Well, thank you, Lord, for another soul. This one won't be getting away. And then I can well imagine that as that guard was on his duty for 8 hours or 16 hours or perhaps 24 hours, he observed and listened to a man who was absolutely intoxicated with the gospel. So that Paul could write in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, I want you to know, brothers, speaking to the Philippians, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. You see, these were the elite Roman soldiers that were given this responsibility. And so what happened is one heard about Paul and listened, he talked to his buddies. And there were 9,000 of these. But he says, all of them knew that my imprisonment is for Christ. Not they all knew Christ, but they knew what it was about. And he is so utterly confident in the midst of this that he says, the other brothers in Rome have taken confidence to get out and preach the gospel. And when other rival evangelists were preaching, thinking that they would cause him pain, it says he rejoiced that Christ was proclaimed, whether in pretense or in truth. Now you can imagine back in Philippi how this played. I mean, this kind of stuff, this confidence while he's in jail. And I don't know what their vernacular would have been, but today it would have been, can you believe him? I mean, he's still the same. Here he is, and the gospel is going out. Hey, maybe we can do it here. Two men looked through the bars. One saw the mud, the other the stars. He saw the stars. He saw heaven. He saw the gospel. And he did it. Great wisdom for the fellowship of the gospel. What do you see from Philippi? Mud or the stars? What do we see? Well, next, the following paragraph, which is bracketed by verses 19 through 26, contains Paul's declaration of his joyous confidence in salvation. Continues on with that confidence. And at the spiritual center of that paragraph, there is embedded an aphorism. Maybe the most famous aphorism in all of Philippians, certainly one in all of Scriptures, a proverb which is the ideal for every believing soul, that is verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, his confidence. Now when the Philippians heard this, when it came to them, when it was first read, and they would have heard it read, it must have been stunning because of the parallelism, the tonal assonance in the Greek, the compactness of a verbless Greek sentence, which is, for me to live, Christ, and to die, gain. Now, Paul could say, for me to live, Christ, because at the very deepest level of his personality, he was in Christ and Christ was in him. As another of his verbalist expressions, which actually sort of detonates or explodes, has it, if anyone in Christ, new creation. But the overarching point here is that Paul makes his declaration, for me to live as Christ, is that he is willingly taking up the sufferings of Christ. So I want to say that you can say, for me to live as Christ, and it can be like a pious declaration of your spirituality. But that's not what he means here. When he says, for me to live is Christ, that I have taken up the cross and sufferings of the Messiah. And beautifully, for me to live is Christ is matched by his confidence, his life extended beyond death, because he says, and to die, gain, because it would mean an expansion of the life that he already had. He'd be like Christ. He would repose in perfect righteousness. The pleasures of Christ would be everywhere. So what an aphorism to leave for the beleaguered fellowship of the gospel in Philippi. You hear it? For me to live, Christ. To die, gain. Now, this is something that I will carry to my own grave. I will never forget former college church elder Andrew Chong. And is taking a pen in hand. Shortly before he died, and with intense deliberation, with his whole family present, writing these 12 words, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, in a column, a vertical column. It took him about a minute to do it for his family. And then, with great deliberation, he wrote, Hallelujah. And then said very softly, because he could hardly speak, Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. And Andrew Chong's hallelujah was a deliberate declaration of his soul's confidence and his submission to the will of God. And now, from the grave, Andrew's appropriation of that aphorism calls us to do the same. You can see why I love that. And then moving on. It is commonly understood that the section that begins in the middle of chapter 1 at verse 27, you see that, continues all the way to the end of chapter 2 and verse 30, that it is one literary unit. And it's also understood that verse 27 best articulates the theme of Paul's letter as he's writing to the fellowship of the gospel, where he says, Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, that verse 27 is notable for a couple of reasons. One, it's a command. It's an imperative. And what is really significant, it is the first command in Philippians. There are 18 more commands in this book, but this is the first one, 27 verses into it, with all that passion, it is the first command. And the word that he uses in the command is uniquely rich and evocative, because that word shares its root with the Greek noun polis, which means city, as well as the noun in chapter 3, verse 20, which means citizenship. So that this command, this initial first command in Philippians, will read, Only let your manner of life as citizens be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And implicitly, it means citizens of heaven. Only let your manner of life as citizens of heaven be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So what he calls them to there with this command is a counter-citizenship whose capital and seat of power is not earthly but heavenly. And the evidence of this counter-citizenship, walking worthy as citizens of heaven, will be, as it says in verse 27, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. It will be unity. It'll be standing firm. It'll be fighting together. Now, the enemies to that unity that Paul has in mind are both external and internal. The external enemies he addresses in the final verses of chapter 1, verses 28 through 30. But the bigger enemy, as he sees it, is the enemy within the church in Philippi, which he addresses beginning in chapter 2, actually all the way to the end of the chapter. And so the opening of chapter 2, he says, and you'll see what his concern is, So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord with one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but the interests of others. And so he calls them, see, to a radical unity, looking out for each other. Well, this call to humbly put others first brings us then to one of the high points of the whole New Testament. I think Christologically, maybe one of the two or three high points in the whole New Testament, as he holds up Christ, the ultimate citizen of heaven, as an example of how they are to humbly conduct themselves. And this section, verses 5 through 11, has been likened to a soaring, unanswerable language of a Bach cantata, which is best understood by being heard out to the end and then heard again. And I can say that's really true. Have this mind in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, and going all the way through it, that everyone will confess that he is Lord. To go through it again and again and again. Well, what he does, he takes us down in Christ's humiliation and up in Christ's soaring exaltation. And here, Paul commands the Philippians to have the mind of Christ and then immediately gives you three downward movements in verses 6, 7, and 8. It begins in heaven when it says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's in verse 6. And then it moved further downward in the incarnation, verse 7, who made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And then it moved down to the very lowest point possible when it says in verse 8, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That nothing could be lower. It was a crowning ignominy. And it was all his doing. No one humbled him. Herod didn't humble him. Pilate didn't humble him. Caiaphas didn't humble him. The mighty Romans didn't humble him. There was no power in all heavens or on earth in the abyss that could humble him. Only he could do it, and he did it. But as we know, this downward trajectory of Christ's humiliation was followed by his soaring exaltation. And if you want to put it in kind of a metaphorical or picturesque sense, a divine cult catapult had been affected as each movement downward had ratcheted the gears tighter and tighter, and with that final click, it was set for a mighty explosive spring. And then the gear was tripped, launching his super exaltation, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And as we saw when we went through this, from the exaltation reference to Isaiah 45, the name that he was given, Lord, is Yahweh, the awesome covenant name of God that is above every name. And that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus, Messiah, is Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father. Now, what's important here? This is huge Christology. I mean, it's awesome Christology. But he had a very prosaic reason for giving it, didn't he? And the reason was so that the Philippians would walk worthy of the gospel, pursuing unity with one another in humility. That's why. That's the example. And more, it was this humble others first attitude is which they were to work out their salvation within the church. Those are the following verses, 12, 13, 14, 15. And then you have the example of Timothy towards the end of the chapter and the example of Epaphroditus who did it. It is stunning. Well, next, the paragraph that makes up verses 1 through 11 of chapter 3 pulses with passion from beginning to end. It begins with a trio of alliterated warnings which effectively slapped the legalistic enemies of Paul in the face with their own indictments. And what he does following that, then he lists seven of his own personal excellencies as a Pharisee, which made him righteous before the law. And then he dismisses them with an expletive. Rubbish! And then he says, all he wants is Christ. And that is why verses 10 and 11 breathe this matchless longing, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I might attain the resurrection from the dead. And for me, it is the most inspiring and intimidating wish in Scripture. I mean, who has the temerity to pray, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings? Well, the answer is, those who know, and not only know, but truly believe that suffering is the key to the deepest intimacy with him. Or those who know, and not only know, but believe with all of their hearts that sufferings are a grace. As he's already said. Or those who see that such sufferings are also linked in his desire for the power of the resurrection. The resurrection power goes with the fellowship of his sufferings. So for me, with all the study and all the hours in the book, this is my greatest takeaway and my greatest challenge. To pray this daily with all my heart, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. And certainly to the fellowship of the gospel in Philippi, this played. Well, there's so much more in this letter, and I'm almost done. The wonders continue, and I'll just touch on them. The press to call on in verses 13 and 14. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The call, remember, is to die running, like Eric Little. This is what he says to the fellowship of the gospel in Philippi. And then you come down in chapter 4, verse 4, to that double command, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice, double imperative, because he wanted to make sure they really got it. He wasn't kidding. And by the way, that rejoice in the Lord always, again I say rejoice, are notes 14 and 15 of 16 joy notes within this book. This book rings with joy from beginning to end. And so the fellowship of the gospel involved in all of their sufferings and everything that was going on there was a fellowship that rang with joy repeatedly. It was a fellowship of joy. And by virtue of the Philippians' commitments, the commitments of the fellowship of the gospel, then these promises were theirs to take those famous promises of 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And of verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in Christ Jesus. They could take it to heart. Even Paul's final greetings, brief as they are, I think would have brought a smile to the fellowship of the gospel. Verses 21 and 22. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Big smile. Remember that soldier guarding Paul? Remember how all the Praetoriani, the Praetorian guard, knew that he was in jail for Christ? It had gotten out. These were the elite troops that had access to Caesar's palace. So guess what? They shared the gospel. So in Caesar's household, there were some soldiers and some cooks and some house cleaners and civil servants who believed and were praying for Paul from right inside Caesar's house. And here, John Calvin cuts to the chase. He says, "It is evidence of the divine mercy that the gospel had penetrated that sink of all crimes and iniquities, Caesar's household." Though both Paul and the Philippians are under Roman oppression, they were brothers and sisters within Caesar's household who were on their side and praying for them. So this very innocuous, harmless final greeting bears the grand reality that one day the very seat of imperial power will bow its knee and confess that Jesus, Messiah, is Yahweh to the glory of God the Father. Everything is of grace. And Paul says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the fellowship of the gospel, for the Philippians, for Paul, for their being bound together in the great quest. And Father, that is a fellowship which we can enter by virtue of pursuing the gospel and sharing in others' sufferings and sharing in the Spirit and pursuing the sufferings of Christ and giving and giving and giving. We pray that we will, that all these graces will descend upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.